Let's turn to 1 Kings this evening. 1 Kings, chapter 4. Well, we're going to be at the last two verses of chapter 13, but we're in chapter 14, in the really getting started in chapter 14. We read the last two verses, but they kind of really tie in with where we're at as this kind of events are occurring. We're really kind of going through in the Kings, kind of talking about the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah. So we've got the two kingdoms now at this point in time. They're kind of separated. And so now we're kind of bouncing back and forth between the two kingdoms as they're ruling and stuff. So verse 33, pick it up. After this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but again made priests from every class of people for the high places. Whoever wished to consecrate, he consecrated him. Basically, he just made, remember, we kind of covered this last in our last study, all of these different, you know, high places and places of worship that had been set up. He went ahead and people wanted to worship how they wanted to worship, and they just, it was basically a spiritual free-for-all. And while that all seems good and fine, the nation Israel was to be a peculiar, special people that was to be set apart for God. And I think, even as Christians, I think it's so important that we don't get lost majoring in the minors, but we keep the main thing the main thing. That's real important. And the main thing is Jesus Christ crucified, resurrected, and we really keep the major basic tenets of our faith clearly intact in our hearts and our minds and our lives, that we're staying focused on that, because there's so many things vying for our attention. And this idea of you know, is certainly permeated through our society that, you know, well, really all roads lead to God. It really doesn't matter that much as long as you believe something. This is just a constant, you know, position that our world has around us. And it's not really new. We see it happening here. Dave, remember Solomon allowed with all those wives and stuff, they brought in all these foreign gods, and he just allowed it to all take place, and it eventually, you know, filtered down into the whole society, and now they've just got really just a perversion, you know, in their worship, and they're worshiping idols and all these things, and it really was a pretty horrible as far as gods, you know, it was just a very fleshy thing on a multiple of levels. And so he's just letting anybody, whoever wants to be involved and be a priest or in this varied worship, he just, yeah, that's great. And he became one of the priests of the high places, even himself. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. This just became a big, just a horrible thing. And at that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Please arise and disguise yourself. They may not recognize you as the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Indeed, Ahijah, the prophet, is there, who told me that I would be king over this people. Also take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, a jar of honey, and go to him, and he will tell you what will become of the child." So basically, he's treating the prophet basically as just this, you know, kind of fortune teller type thing. And it's just, gosh, you know, it's kind of like that sometimes. We, even for us, we can kind of get hung up on some of the prophecy things in an odd way. It's right to be, you know, it's exciting, you know, the times in which we live. We can read the newspaper, we read our Bibles, we can see what's happening in Israel and Iran and with Russia and different parts of the world. We watch these things kind of fitting together. You can see different things, and that, while that's all good and fine, we don't want to just get hung up on certain things and miss some of the other big picture items that are happening around us too. And basically, such as worship and the format or form way we approach God. We know that as New Testament believers, God's desire now in this time period in which we live is that we worship him in spirit and in truth. The Bible's very clear about that. That's our approach to God. God designed, you know, that in the Old Testament times, they were to have this tabernacle or this style of worship where they would ultimately, the high priest could go in once a year into the Holy of Holies, and the sins of the people could be forgiven them. And you go through this, and it was all the things that were tied to it, the ritual and the things that were there were all to point to the person of Jesus Christ. So therefore, the animal sacrifice, the shed blood, the forgiveness of sin then, therefore, the sprinkling of the blood on the mercy seat, and all the things that are tied to that, that are symbolism and pointing really back to the person of Jesus Christ. And so all of that is just awesome, but it's all leading to this idea that we would then be worshiping God in spirit and in truth and have this relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ. This is what all of that was pointing to or getting toward that end result. Well, the people have become very distant from really the prescribed form of worship that God had designed for them with the temple and where they would do the sacrifice and they would have the feast days and so on. And they've just kind of become very distant to that. What's interesting is a lot of that still went on, but they still commingled all these other things in with it. That's kind of interesting to me that it wasn't like they just did away with, you know, the temple sacrifices entirely. It wasn't like all of that just stopped completely to exist. It's that all of the other things existed with the same people at the same time. They were doing all of the above. And so it kind of begs the question, you know, as Christians, is our life to look just like that of the world around us? You know, there should be some distinctive markings or things on our lives and within our lives that represent something different than just the rest of the world. And so our lives aren't to mirror directly those who don't know Jesus Christ, though I know we wear the same clothes as anybody else, and I get all that. But I'm talking about the reflection of who we are as people, what our priorities are, our care and interest in other people and how we treat other people. All of those things tie into that perspective that, you know, we were to be known and marked out as, you know, that we would have love one for another. It's obvious that we're to have the heart of God and, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So, you know, it's not that we're just supposed to hate other people just because they don't know God. That's not the intent of it either. But that we have the heart of God. But it doesn't mean we condone sin and stuff either. So Jeroboam is basically treating the man of God as if he's just some fortune teller, some kind of thing like that. And, you know, go find out what the future holds. And Jeroboam's wife did so. In verse 4, she went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah, but Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were glazed by reason of his age. I don't know, maybe he had cataracts or something. You know, just, you know, they hadn't perfected that surgery at that point yet, I guess. But I don't know. But he couldn't see real well. He was a little bit dim. Now the Lord had said to Ahijah, and sometimes isn't it funny? We forget about the God part, the God factor. Hey, I got to give you this side note that I heard on the, this was really, really interesting to me. And we have to go back just in our minds just a little bit to Solomon. It was kind of interesting. I'd caught this on the radio that Solomon, he had stopped going. He didn't have, you know how David, you know, had the prophets that would come to him and stuff. And Solomon never had any of those people. He never sought out that. Remember how God had given him so much wisdom and guidance and everything? Well, what happened though is he solely relied upon himself in that. It's pretty interesting. Isn't it interesting when we live in an age of the information age, all of the knowledge that's available, and how easy it could be that we do the same thing, that we just rely on only the information we have, but we forget to factor in God. And that's what kind of stirred that up, because same with Jeroboam and his wife in this case, they kind of forgot to factor in the God part. This guy hears from the Lord. It's not just that he needs to see something, he hears from the Lord. I think that's important for us to hear from the Lord, that God would minister to us and speak to our hearts, that we would be open to that and hearing from the Lord. So the Lord had said to Ahijah, here is the wife of Jeroboam coming to ask you something about her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus you shall say to her, for it will be when she comes in that she will pretend to be another woman. So he's informed. He's not running around, you know, unclear about what's going on. He's informed. And so it was, when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps as she came through the door, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam." That probably freaked her out a little bit. "Why do you pretend to be another person? For I have been sent to you with bad news. Go tell Jeroboam." It's kind of interesting. "For I have been sent to you with bad news." It's kind of interesting. She comes in to see him, but he's saying, "Hey, man, I'm bringing some bad news. You know, you've come to see something here, get something for me, but I'm bringing bad news to you. Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes, but you have done," and we know David wasn't perfect, but we know his heart, and I think that's important. God always is acknowledging, I think that's something we're gonna see tonight, how important it is that God knows the heart. "But you have done more evil than all who were before you, for you have gone and made for yourself other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse until it's all gone. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field, for the Lord has spoken. Arise, therefore, go to your own house, and when your feet enter the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave. Because of him there is found something good toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Moreover," it says that's the only one's going to die a natural death is basically the point, or going to die in without something horrible. "Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam. This is the day, what even now?" So he's just saying, hey, this is immediate. This isn't way out in the distant future. This is going to come upon you quickly. "For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. He will uproot Israel from the good land which he gave to their fathers and will scatter them from beyond the river because they have made their wooden images, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam who sinned and who made Israel sin." So I guess before we go on, you know, you read a judgment like that that's pronounced. You know, I read something through that and I think through it and I read that and I think through it and I read that and I think through it. And this is what transpired then. You know, this is, God says what he means and then he follows through with it. And I'm not getting into some big, you know, prophet of doom thinking, but it's just this idea that God says what he means and then just because sometimes, even in our lives, sometimes we're doing something and there's no immediate repercussion maybe, we think, oh, well, gosh, cool beans, you know, no big deal. You know, God's cool with it, I'm cool with it, everybody's cool with it, you know. But it just it doesn't go that way. God's long-suffering should never be misunderstood. His grace should not be cheapened or misunderstood. We should always understand that, man, God can judge. It's his prerogative to do so. And ultimately, that's what's going to happen upon the whole world because of their rejection of God. They've rejected God's love. They've rejected the plan of salvation. They've rejected Jesus Christ. So ultimately, that's when we read through in Revelation, the judgments that are being meted out and poured out on this earth are against a Christ-rejecting world. And so when we come across that, we sometimes in our New Testament, you know, mindset, and because we are very focused, and I love to be focused on just God's grace and his mercy, and I fully believe that we're living in that time. There is an urgency, though, in our hearts and in our lives to be sharing that with others clearly, that grace is available today because, man, you can hear the footsteps of judgment coming. So now we live in a nation that is largely turning its back on God. Is there anybody that doesn't see that? I mean, I think it seems evident that overall our nation is just slowly, the last 100 years or so, just slowly, we're just very steadily, but very, very clearly just turning our back on God as a total people. I'm not saying you, I'm not saying me, I'm not saying everybody, but I'm saying by and large, the spiritual fiber that's within the nation is very different than it was 100 years ago or 200 years ago. It's very, very different. When we're not that old a country, really. 200 years in the age of countries isn't that old, really, in a national entity. So it's kind of interesting when you think about this, that God selected this specific people, the nation Israel, to be his people, to represent him on this earth, basically, that he would move through them and that it would provoke Gentile nations, all other nations around the world, to look at the nation Israel and go, oh man, they are a special people. And I tell you, God's not done with Israel. God's dealing with Israel even in this day. God, think about it. No other people group on the face of this earth ever has existed without a homeland. And yet they did that for 2,000 years. They existed without a homeland, were dispersed all over the globe, and as a national identity still maintained that and were able to be gathered back together to that basically same patch of ground, that same homeland again, in 1948, May 1948. Think about that. That transpired, and in our, not all of our lifetimes, but some maybe of our lifetimes, that has transpired. That's pretty radical that God would pull them back and form that nation again. Why? Because they are God's people as far as a national identity. God selected them that it would reveal who he was to the world around. And he's taken them, the church, out of both of those since the time of Christ, the time of the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension. Now he's formed this other people group, the church, and he's taken these people. Then he allows nations to be formed and stuff. And our nation was originally formed under godly conviction and so on, the nation of the United States. And yet, see now how we're turning as a national entity. Do we think that there will not be judgment of some form? I mean, we read this, would God not be just? As it's 4,000 a day, abortions are performed approximately. And you start thinking of some of these statistics throughout our nation and that we are killing our own offspring. This is just radical stuff when you think about it in the scope of life and eternity and all of that. And then you say, and again, I'm not all doomsayer about it, but it creates for me an urgency, because I really believe that our only hope is going to be if there's a revival. If we don't see revival in the United States, we're going to be in deep trouble. And there's a couple other things that you question about when you read prophecy and you go through and you find, well, it's hard to find anything that kind of resembles the United States when you get into certain, once prophecy carries out a little bit, it's hard to find us anywhere. That's a little bit of a concern. So I guess I just wonder, what ought our thought process be, toward the world around us? Because we just live in an environment that we can become very comfortable. And there's nothing wrong with being comfortable in the sense of it, but I don't think we want to be overly spiritually comfortable. And we don't want our lives to represent just strictly just the comforts of this life because, man, when you look around, the things that are happening and what we're accepting as the norm. Look, I grew up and Ozzie and Harriet slept in the same room and that was kind of a big deal. That was a bit risque itself. But they wore jammies and they slept in separate, separate twin beds. that's the way Ozzie and Harriet rolled, you know, in those days, you know, and I kind of think, well, that was good, you know. It's just, you see how distant we've come. I mean, we'd watch that thing and that'd be like, what a bunch of freaks, you know. I mean, no one in our world today would think, but that's what, so this is just in my lifetime growing up watching, you know, Leave It to Beaver and so on. I don't know if Ward and his wife, we ever saw them in there. I don't know that we ever saw their room where they slept. You know, they just didn't, that's not our business, I guess. You know, and to me, that's fine. It's not. You know, I think, and you look at what is on now and just compare just in, you know, a 50-year time span or so, and just compare. So when we read the judgments of God, sometimes we can kind of, well, yeah, boy, they were idiots, you know, and we can kind of just feel like, yeah, they deserved it, didn't they? Making those molten images and, you know, bowing down to some calf or something, you know, a golden calf. I mean, we kind of get, kind of throw in like we're with, you know, oh, yeah, well, yeah, way to go, God. That was the right thing to do. And we forget, look at us. Look at the world in which we live. And so I'm thankful we know Jesus Christ and that we have a relationship with God. And man, we have everlasting life. And it was a gift given to us by the Lord. All of that's true. But I look around and I think, oh my goodness, what's going to happen? And it's not just this ball of negativity. It's more of the thought of reality. What's really going to go down here? And what manner of life, or how should I be viewing things, or how should I be thinking about the circumstances? So sometimes when we read these, I don't know that we should distant ourselves so far away from the things that are bowed down to today. Sports activities. You know, all the outside functions that go on. You know, in life, especially for young people, it's unbelievable. I mean, you guys that have younger kids, I mean, it's really unbelievable how many functions they can get into by the time they're in grade school. And again, this is just in a short period of time how much that's changed. Activity and function is like ruling people's lives instead of God ruling. And one of the things that's interesting, it's very enemy related because it's basically just a distraction. It keeps us moving quick enough that reality doesn't quite catch up to us, you know, to really see things how they are around us or what we should be instilling in people's lives. Then that's probably good for that. Then Jeroboam's wife arose in verse 17 and departed and came to Tirzah. When she came to the threshold of the house, the child died. And they buried him, and all Israel mourned for him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through his servant Ahijah the prophet. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned, indeed they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. The period that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, so he rested with his fathers. Then Nadab, his son, reigned in his place. And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was, so now, back to the southern part of the kingdom in Judah. So we've been in Israel, now we're at the northern kingdom, now we're going back to the southern kingdom and seeing what was going on. So Jeroboam, northern kingdom, Rehoboam, southern kingdom. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, an Amoritess. Now, Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him, God, to jealousy with their sins, which they committed, more than all their fathers had done. So similar things were going on in both parts. And you remember, that shouldn't surprise us, because remember when Solomon was ruling and reigning, this kind of encroached, right, into all of the nation of Israel. All the tribes were affected by all this perverted worship, right? It was affecting. It would be like us just saying, oh, well, the people in Mississippi, you know, that's awesome that they, you know, like that they would be different and wouldn't, you know, be caught up in similar. We're all one culture and you couldn't just separate it out and say, oh, well, now they haven't been a part of this culture for, so we haven't all been hanging out as much together, so they're different now. Then no, it's all one people group and the same kind of things have been going on there. This is some of the stuff that was going on. Verse 23, for they also built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also perverted persons in the land. Now, if you go over, mine has a letter, a number one by perverted. Does yours in your Bible? Do you have margin notes in your Bible? How many of you have margin notes in your Bible? Good for some of you. I'm going to help you out, though. If you go and you look at verse 24 in the middle margin notes and you look up one, practicing sodomy and prostitution in religious rituals. So it was basically homosexual behavior and sexual perversion is basically what they're talking about. This is what was going on. And they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Now, remember, there was these judgments that were going out that God was judging the people in the land when they came in to take over the land of Canaan. Remember all the different ites of the land and the Canaanites and all the different ites and tites of the land. They were ousting them as time would go by. They'd go in and they'd war with them and they'd take over that portion of ground. But they were so perverse and so wicked, they needed to be done away with because they were going to eradicate themselves. Now, check this out. This is what he's saying. He says, they're doing the same as the sins of the land that were so perverse and were going to bring judgment on themselves just because of their own perversity, their own lifestyle. It's the destruction of a nation. It's the destruction of people when they become to a certain place of wickedness. This is what happened. Remember, as in the days of Noah, the Bible says. That's when judgment is coming, as in the days of Noah. And what were they doing? They were leading the same kind of perverse lifestyle, and God had to judge them. They were ultimately going to eradicate themselves, you know? And so God just brought judgment, except for Noah, his wife, his three sons, and his three daughter-in-laws, you know? And then two by two, all the animals, right? And you can ask about the ticks and chiggers and all that stuff when you get to heaven. I have no answers. And it happened in the fifth year of the king of Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. And he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house. And he took away everything. He also took away the gold shields which Solomon had made. You remember how they had the gold shields and he would go to the house of the Lord and they would protect him with these gold shields. They would march in front of him. We talked about this recently, a couple weeks ago, and how he would have they'd have these. I mean, they were super expensive. They were just really, you know, fancy gold, all gold shields. I mean, it's a pretty crazy thing. But it was kind of a show of, you know, the abundance of God's blessing in a sense, and it was kind of a real display to all. I mean, it's kind of like us going and watching some kind of a specific function and you just see the pomp and circumstance that goes with it, right? And it's kind of like that. They would come out with their gold shields and, you know, and then Solomon would walk behind them and go into the house of the Lord. And, you know, that kind of, you kind of get the picture of that. Well, this is, now those are gone. So then King Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place and committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded the doorway to the king's house. And whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guards carried them and brought them back into the guard room. So he's really, now he's using bronze, you know. They get out there and buff that stuff up and have it look nice and, you know, shiny. It's not gold, though, is it? It's not the glory of what that other time period represented. And it didn't have that kind of a glory tied to it, but they're trying to go back. He's trying to, like, mimic that. You know, it's kind of anything that we do, you know, to try to fake a spirituality looks the same as that. That would be the best way I could word it. It's just this trying to go back. And this is why it's so important. And like we talked about a little bit on a recent message this last Sunday when we were talking about, you know, where are you at today in your walk with the Lord? That really matters, because we can't fall back on what our relationship was yesterday or last week or last year or whatever years back, because today is what we have, and that's what's reflective of what's going on in the Lord today. Now, do we want to, we can have the gold, you know, the best of the glory of whatever God wants to do in and through our lives as we are dependent on Him, as we're focused on Him, as we're looking to Him, or we pick up the bronze things and go fakey with it and try and act like things are going cool when they're really not. But anybody with any discernment can tell the difference between gold and bronze, right? Somebody that's got a gold shield is going to see the difference. Somebody that remembers what the gold shields look like is going to know the difference. This is important. This is significant. This matters. Because what we are reflecting to the people around us can either be the real deal or can be some facsimile of, some fake. But we want to reflect the real deal. And the real deal comes with an ongoing, day in, day out relationship with the Lord that's reflecting God's love, grace, mercy, forgiveness, understanding, the fruit basically of the Spirit, right? Patience, those kind of things are reflective of the glory, the goodness of God. And those are the things that, you know, you would want to see being displayed. And those of us who, if you're walking in the Spirit, you're going to see and you're going to know, that's a bronze shield. I've seen that before. You know, that's not really the work of the Spirit, you know, the fullness of what God might have. And I think that though the desire was to attempt to do that, I think the importance is, this is the importance of generation to generation, okay? So if at any point in time we get into the fake Jake Christianity, sorry if anybody's name is Jake, that's either listening or here. I don't mean that in a derogatory way toward that, just a term. But the idea of if it's fake, what at any time we're kind of displaying that, what happens is then what is it, think with me now, what is it that our kids are going to show? Are they going to show the real deal? What do they have to show? They all they've seen is the bronze stuff. They aren't going to know any different. They're going to think the bronze stuff is the deal. So it gets real important what we're displaying to other people, because now that's how we lose generations in Christianity. It's not just satanic. I think that is satanic, but I don't think it's just the enemy picking people off. I think it's largely to do with the genuineness of our journey with the Lord. I can't tell you in this, throughout the United States, how many people that I can interact with that will tell me that, yes, they are a Christian. And I will ask, oh, wow, great. So when did you get saved? Now all of a sudden, it starts getting sticky. Well, you know, my folks belong to this church. And actually, my grandparents even helped build that church. Hey, that's great. What a good project. I'm sure they were lovely folks. But things can start getting watered down, you know, from generation to generation if we don't keep, again, my point is just simple, that we keep it fresh, we keep it real, we keep it something that's vibrant and alive in our walk with the Lord. If we start projecting something that's fake, then they're going to start ultimately mimicking that which is fake, ultimately. And then what happens generations removed? You've got people that are just saying, oh yeah, well, you know, my grandparents helped build that church, and, you know, my folks have go there, and, you know, I go every once in a while. I was baptized there and stuff. Yeah, of course I'm a Christian. You know, I'm a member even of that church still. And once in a while, I send them some money and, you know, we're tight, you know. It's kind of the thought. You see it? But is that what we understand from reading our Bibles that Christianity is? Is that what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ, a follower of Jesus Christ? Well, really, those things really have little to do with being a follower in Jesus Christ. What it is being born again. It's about opening our hearts to the Lord. It's about being real. It's about having a changed life, right? That's what it's all about. And so I think when we read some of these things again, you know, as we just go through it quickly, it kind of, you can lose some of these things that, man, this really matters. What are we showing to that next generation so that they can be a part of having a gold shield, as it were, in that sense? No one can pass on what wasn't passed on to them. No one possesses anything that wasn't passed on to them, right? So what is it? We're passing something on to people around us, to the next generation and the next generation. We're passing something on. What are we passing on? Hopefully, it's a gold shield. Now, the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Obviously, when we go through the Chronicles, we'll cover some more stuff. And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. Awesome. These are all God's people. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? Sometimes you read Abraham Lincoln, some of his writings, you know, and you hear, you know, the kind of grief that was there, both on both sides of the conflict, were God-fearing people. I'm paraphrasing some of the things that he said. You know, were God-fearing people that, you know, really believe that what they're doing is right. Can you imagine the conflict trying to, you know, reconcile that? That both sides, and here we've got God's people, both sides warring against each other. Can you imagine how God sees that? You know, just like, what a horrible, horrible thing. So Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah, an Amoritess. Then Abijam, his son, reigned in his place. Abijam. We'll try that. That sounds a little better. This idea, too, it is kind of noteworthy. Most of the, in Jewish genealogy, they don't really keep track of necessarily who the moms are. But it's interesting that God had in the Kings, it was recorded that a lot of the time the moms are noted going through. And I just think it's important not to underestimate the value of that interaction that moms have with their children, because it's something that sets the course for the relationship that they would have with the Lord. Just, I think both parents are to be engaged and involved in that process, but it's interesting that that would be shown. And I think it's also interesting that when we get over into Jesus' genealogy, it was very significant that you saw both parents, because both had a right, in a sense, to the throne. It's very, very interesting. So that you could see both sides of it. You can think on that, work through that yourself. In the 18th year, and we're only going to do about 24 more verses, so we'll move quickly through this. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became king over Judah, and he reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was, again, now we've got the mom, and see how we can move through that. No struggle pronunciation with that one. You can read it for yourself. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord God, and his heart, as was the heart of his father David. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him by establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. So that was a pretty big violation. You know, God kind of marked that out like that. Yep, that was kind of an issue. And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Now the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. So Abijam rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And then Asa, his son, reigned in his place. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa became king over Judah. And he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem, in his grandmother's name again. And then Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. So he had some spiritual integrity. So this is pretty noteworthy. We have to note a couple things, and we go, but it's cool. This guy's got, this is, he's certainly a better king. How's that? Than what we've seen thus far. So there's some return back to the things of God. He banished the perverted persons from the land, removed all the idols that his fathers had made. Again, you can read for yourself and see what verse 12 is describing. He dealt with this and removed the idols and his fathers that his fathers had made. He removed, this is interesting, his grandmother from being queen mother because she had made an obscene image of an Asherah, and Asa cut down her obscene image and buried it by the brook Kidron. In other words, you know, you had this, you know, weird, you know, idol thing, and Jesus, man, you know, grandma, this is really messed up stuff. You know, we got to get rid of this. And he got the dozer and just bulldozed this thing, dug a hole and buried it, you know, got rid of it. It is interesting, but the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord all his days. So it is cool. So let's look at this kind of in two ways quickly, you know, this evening, just kind of notice a couple things. There's practically what goes on, and then there's positionally who we are in the Lord. I think it's important to note that sometimes now, because practically does affect things going on around us, right? Because that's what I was describing earlier for you, our actions. Was this a gold shield or bronze shield? That's kind of a practical thing that's visible, that's seen, right? It's kind of our manner of life, our lifestyle. And really, myself as a believer and as a shepherd, I want to encourage you to live out. I want to encourage myself to live out who God is in us. That, I think that's going to be the most productive and profitable for all of us as people. That's going to be really glorifying to the Lord, honoring to God, beneficial in your marriage and family, beneficial for your kids and their lives. It just goes on and on and on. There's great benefit in that. So I would promote that. But there is this idea of that we also have a position. We're positionally right because of our heart with the Lord. And that's what's kind of being described in verse 14. But the high places were not removed. There is a problem. Not everything was fully dealt with. So I think this is where I like David, and I like where he says, man, search my heart, O God, make it ever true. You know, search my heart. You, God, you look inside. You give wisdom and discernment. You add and subtract. You do what needs to be done in my heart and my life, God. You know, I want you to look at it. Because, man, I'm not a good discerner of my own self and my own thoughts and my own life. So you have your way, and I think that's good. Because sometimes there can be high places that didn't quite get removed. Places where we haven't really surrendered over to the Lord. And that's what I would describe that as. Places that aren't really given over to God, that they could be removed or destroyed because they're not glorifying to God and they're ultimately destructive. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord all his days. Thankfully, God looks upon the heart, right? So positionally, he's got a right heart toward the Lord. But practically, there's going to be some fallout. Let's go on. Let's read about some of this and see what I mean by practically there's going to be some fallout. He also brought into the house of the Lord the things which his father had dedicated and the things which he himself had dedicated, silver and gold utensils. So he brought those things back in, you know, the things that, you know, Solomon and David, you know, had committed. You know, David had made so many of those things, remember? Had prepared the supplies and gotten things ready for the house of the Lord to be built. And so when they're going back, they're not just talking about his immediate dad, but they're talking about the forefathers in that sense, the gold, the silver, the utensils, and the things that were committed to the Lord. Now, there was war between Asa and Baasha, the king of Israel, all their days. Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. So just to the north, you know, it's not that far from Jerusalem, maybe a 5 mile journey. It's not a great distance, but he started to build this other city, you know, and he's kind of like stopping any interaction or any trade or any commerce, anything going north like that. And Asa took all the silver and the gold. Obviously, he's in the spot where he's got to figure out what to do. Not what was left in the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and delivered them into the hand of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you a present of silver and gold. Come and break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me." Then Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. He attacked Ajon, Dan, Abel, Bethmaachah, and Shimeroth with all the land of Naphtali. And it happened when Baasha heard it that he stopped building Ramah and remained in Tirzah. So that's more the capital where they are in the north. And King Asa made a proclamation throughout all Judah. None was exempted. And they took away the stones and the timber of Ramah, with which Baasha had used for building. And with them, King Asa built Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. The rest of the acts of Asa, all his might, all he did, and all the cities that are built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles, the king of Judah? But in the times of his old age, he was diseased in his feet. So Asa rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. Then Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place. I have to tell you, when I read through this and thought through this and read through this and thought through this and kind of was thinking, I mean, it's an interesting story, but it's all this is doing is just giving us the facts. I love the fact that the Bible's the best commentary on the Bible. So, because you read through it and you just think, wow, cool. I mean, that's why I left it. I just thought, well, that's cool. Huh. I guess he was a pretty sharp guy. He made a treaty with the other dude and, you know, got these other people off his back. You know, I mean, honestly, that's what you just kind of read through, you just think, well, that's great. Got that problem solved, you know, a little bit. It kind of seems like that. Do you not think that? You know, like when you read through it, just think, like, problem solved. That's gone away. And now, you know, Baasha's off our back and, you know, and we got a little more commerce going that direction and everything's kind of cool. Go to 2 Chronicles 16 with me though. 2 Chronicles 16 really gives us a good little insight. In the 36th year, in verse 1, of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. So he's basically, again, blockading him. He's causing a pretty big issue for them. Then Asa brought silver and gold from the treasures of the house of the Lord and of the king's house and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I've sent silver and gold," and this is the same thing we read earlier, "come, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me." So Ben-Hadad, king of heeded King Asa and sent captains of his armies, and he went and overtook those cities. Now, this is kind of a bummer, you know, because these are immediate areas that the nation of Israel as a total had, and now it's kind of expanded, you know, Syria's rule at the time, you know, so it's a little bit, kind of a little bit risky in certain ways, but okay. Then King Asa, after, you know, he stopped building in Ramah, all that work had ceased. You know, Baasha pulled back, you know, from doing that. Then King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones and the timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building, and then he built Gibeah and Mizpah. Okay, that's still the same business. And at that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa. Now we're getting into the rest of the story. This is what I love about the Bible. Now we're getting the rest of the story. So, the prophet comes, the seer comes. Hanani. He came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. He goes, man, you know what? You might have been able to overtake all these. But now you've made this deal, and now you're bound by this deal that you've made with them. It's just an interesting thought. Now, just keep your finger there. You've probably lost your place already in 1 Kings. But in 1 Kings, if you go back and you read verse 14 of chapter 15, where it says, but the high places were not removed. There's just this one little, it's almost like there's just one area, just it's a compromise kind of, right? He's done all this awesome stuff and dozing everything out and clearing it all out. And you can really see that the guy is, he's something's definitely different about him than the other kings, right? We see that he's destroyed these things, but, and it's good. And that's a great thing that he got that far, but there's just this one thing that just, we're not clear right now why the high places, why he didn't quite get rid of all that. I mean, he's willing to, you know, doze out his grandma's, you know, thing that she built and stuff. Maybe it just freaked him out. I don't know. But, you know, he got rid of that thing. He didn't have any problem with his grandma, but he's left these high places. You remember what the high places were like? They're like the groves and the areas where they would do, there was a lot of perverted worship that would go on in these high places. They were kind of, you know, weird places that they would go. So he says that because you have relied on the king of Syria and not, the key is, it doesn't really matter what it says, it all matters. It's the word. I don't mean it that way. I mean it that the key part that really matters in this is, and have not relied on the Lord your God. That's really the part you want to notice. And have not relied on the Lord your God. That's really the issue. Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you so this is in other issues that they were involved in, other battles and so on. He says, these were powerful people. This is what the seer, you know, is reminding them. Remember, these people were powerful people. Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. You trusted in God and God did the work. How important it is for us to trust in God and let God do the work. But when we go to other things, then we rely on these other things, ourselves or other people or whatever it might be, and we rely on them, and then we get upset, but we never went to God. We didn't really trust in God. We didn't really rely on God to do that or to help us with that or to take care of that. And so we just relied on ourselves and our own efforts and our own contacts or whatever it might be. And we didn't really let God be God. And yet, because you relied on the Lord, he reminded them, hey, you've seen God work. When you relied on God, you saw how God could take care of it. God can do it. Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered him into your hand. You remember those victories that there were? I think it's great to reflect on the times that we've seen great victories in the Lord. When we're in struggles, I think it's great to be able to reflect and say, yes, God was faithful then. He's brought the victory. I relied on him. I shall not relent. I'm going to stay in that same place, rely on God, and watch God bring the victory this time also. Verse 9. This is many of us are familiar with. A lot of you probably have this highlighted, underlined, with an asterisk by it. I do. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. Period. So I love that part of the verse. It's awesome. I mean, I think that's awesome. God's looking. God's searching for people like you and me. He's looking for a person, even just one, that their heart would be sold out 100% for Jesus Christ. God's just looking for one heart. God's looking for one marriage. God's looking for one family, one person that would just say, absolutely, I am committed to Jesus Christ. And he wants to reveal, again, show himself strong means that he wants to move through on behalf of and reveal himself through those people as this person belongs to me. God just holds him up and says, man, you know what? You can see me through his life or her life. You know, that God's wanting to kind of move through that so people can see who he is and how powerful he is. And sometimes, like we read in 1 Corinthians, God chooses the base things, the foolish things, the less capable people of this world to reveal who he is, because it can't happen apart from God. And I believe in that wholeheartedly. I'm a participant in this. And so as I read that, I say, man, that is so great that God's searching. You know, he's looking, he's wanting to just move on behalf and work with, basically, he's saying, on those who would rely on him. Basically, this is the context. This is all in that same pericope, portion of scripture with the same thought emphasis, right? This is that thought. He's saying, hey, anybody who's just going to rely on me, really trust in me, man, I'm gonna show myself strong on behalf of that person, you know, that I might reveal who I am to others around. That's God's heart. It's so simple. It's not complicated. But look at this latter part of verse 9, after it says, whose heart is loyal to him. In this, now the seer's speaking, in this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. It says, now there's just going to be nothing but trouble. Because why is the trouble? What does the trouble exist? Sometimes we get in these spots where we didn't rely, then we wonder why the trouble exists, and even oftentimes we can complain to God. Well, gosh, God, why did you do that? You know, and we start acting like God had something to do with it. We didn't rely on him. And when we didn't rely on him, now it turned not so good, crummy. And we wonder why this conflict and that conflict, this issue and that issue and all these things going on. But it's pretty straightforward. God's saying, hey, you've done foolishly. You didn't trust me. Now there's just going to be conflicts, wars. Verse 10, then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison. That makes good sense. That's what we should do with, you know, God's guys, huh? You know, hey, we don't like the message, so get rid of the messenger. Okay. And put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. So as a matter of fact, I'm mad at all you guys too, you know? I mean, it's just awful. It just kind of spills out over, doesn't it? It just gets... Now, note the acts in verse 11 of Asa. First and last, are indeed written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. Okay, so that's where we just were, what we read earlier in chapter 15, right? Now we're in Chronicles, just a little bit different perspective, a little more insight, which is, it's the same story, it's just a little more insight. I love the fact that was in there. That really helped me understand the story because I thought it was a cool story. Otherwise, hey, that was pretty smart. Got, you know, made an ally with that dude and, you know, got those people off his back. And hey, it makes great, really, honestly, I thought it made great sense. Except I thought to myself, now this has got to be, there's something more to this. That is just too straightforward. You know, if I'm getting it on the first or second read, there's the problem. So I'm figuring, there's something, you know, there's something, I'm missing something here. You know, but then isn't it great how we can go to the word and find further illumination from God's word on God's word? It's the best commentary for itself. It's awesome. Verse 12, because I thought that other note that we had about his death was kind of interesting. He had some foot disease and then died. He doesn't say, was it an athlete's foot? Was it, you know, some, you know, I don't know what all he had going on, but something went bad and he just, in his feet and he died, okay? But check this out in verse 12. And in the 39th year of his reign, in verse 12 of chapter 16 of 2 Chronicles, Asa became diseased in his feet and his malady was severe. Yet in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. I think it's wonderful what we have available to us in modern medicine. I think it's miraculous. I look at, possibly how much longer, you know, my father-in-law would have lived, you know, if they would have had stents 15 years ago, you know, but it was always the open heart surgery, and the open heart surgery was very taxing on a body, you know, and the second one, it just didn't work out, you know. And so, you know, you think about things like that and modern, you know, so we're progressing and we're learning more. And I place value in that. But I also know the significance and how important it is to cry out to God and to trust in the Lord. And that it's important that we go to the Lord and then seek whatever avenues God would open up, including physicians and stuff. I think that's right. There's a balance in that. He didn't say that going, the Bible here doesn't say that going to the physicians was wrong. It was that his issue was he was always trusting in man and not looking to the Lord. You know, many of us are familiar with Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, with all of our hearts. And lean not to our own understanding. You know, you think about that. Trust in the Lord. Just simply trust God with all your heart. Don't leave any high places there. Just trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. All your ways acknowledge him. And then what? He makes your paths straight. In other words, there's always going to be different skirmishes and battles, right? But who's looking to add to that? Right? I'm not looking to, oh gosh, please, let's create some more wars and battle zones. You know, there's plenty that go on in any believer's life. It's not something we want to add to. So I would think that if we're trusting in the Lord and learning from these examples, I love the fact that these are such great word pictures for us. You know, it's almost like this thing painted for us out in words where we can see, oh man, this guy, he was really a good king. He was noted as a good king, right? But in totality, there was these little spots there. And again, I would bring to your attention this thought that we started with of both practical and positional, because that's something that very much corresponds to our Christian experience. Because in positionally understanding, when we sin, we're forgiven. You know, we give it over to the Lord, we're forgiven. But there's ramifications, right? That's part of the practical, you see? Positionally, forgiven, done, as if it never happened between us and God. But in the practical, there's ramifications to those things. So what we want to do, we want to minimize the violation, you know, therefore minimize the results that happen from that. That's why the emphasis is on walking in the Spirit. You walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, because the two are contrary to one another. So the emphasis being, let's walk in the Spirit. Let's, you know, live in the Spirit. Let's find our life in the Spirit. And we will not then be suffering such bad ramifications in the practical, right? That's the idea. Let's live out more from a positional vantage point. This is why we're spending the time going through Ephesians like we are. The first three chapters on Sunday mornings when we're going through it is dealing with our position. Positionally, where we're at. We sit in the heavenlies with the Lord. We have this righteousness, this forgiveness, this grace that's been poured out upon our life. That's totally ours. That's our position in Christ. That's who we are in him. Then it says, because of that, we need to walk knowing, based on that position, live a life based on that. No longer bound to the old lifestyle, but set free from that. And this is where it kind of comes into letting God level out the high places so that we don't have those little, because that it seems like there's just that one little thing that was written in the very beginning of this little compromise. And then from that, though, we find out he didn't really, was that the issue? Which is conjecture, we don't know. But that's a great question, isn't it? Was that the issue? Was he unwilling to trust God to deal with the high places? It was just too much. It was just too overwhelming. Maybe he did have some partiality toward us. I don't know. It doesn't say that. But the idea is, man, what was it that allowed him to leave that? And does it really matter? What really matters is it should have been dozed out and gotten rid of, right? That's what we could agree on. That's what we could say is that should have been rid of. And then likelihood he would have been strengthened and maybe been someone who trusted God more. And then he wouldn't have died of athlete's foot. You know, I don't know. But you get the idea.